Thank you for starting your day with us again this morning. If you are with us here for the first time, we're really glad that you are here. The vision for this morning's study is to provide Christian men in the greater Jackson area with sound biblical instruction in order to equip them to fulfill their callings in the church, in the home, at work, and in our community. One of the things we hope these studies will do is to help you become a disciple-making disciple. We believe that disciples make disciples, faithful followers of Jesus, lead others to follow Jesus too. It's part of what it means to be a disciple. And so we want to encourage you, as Scott said a moment ago, as you grow in grace, to be praying now about inviting other men to come and join us here each week as your guest. It might be that coming along to these breakfast meetings will provide you with the opportunity for further conversation so that you can begin to mentor and disciple another brother towards Christian maturity. And that, after all, is the focus of this eight-week study. We are at week three. As Scott said, you can interrupt and join at any point. Don't feel like because you didn't, you weren't here for the first one, you now can't participate in the fourth one. But we are thinking about growing towards Christian maturity. 2 weeks ago, we considered some of the challenges that men commonly face that hinder our growth. And then last week, we tried to sketch the main contours of a biblical picture of Christian growth, the doctrine of sanctification, the work that God does in the heart of a believer in making them holy. What should that ordinarily look like? What's a roadmap for Christian growth? Now, beginning this week, we're going to start with some of the specifics. Time and priorities this week, friendship and community next week, thoughts and feelings, home and family, work and play, money and stewardship. In other words, we want to try and make sure that we're doing some of the work, at least, of connecting the dots between our theological convictions and the doctrines of the scriptures and the practicalities of life. We want the rubber to hit the road. We want to get into the nitty-gritty and talk about holiness lived out in the real world day by day. And that makes sense. That makes sense of why we're starting where we are today with time and priorities. Time and priorities are sort of the key, the master key, you might say, that unlocks many of the problems that we face in virtually every other area of life when it comes to being faithful in our following of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we think about time, how we use it, what it is for, is going to determine to a very large extent our behavior in church and at work and at home. It's going to help us make certain choices and leave certain things to one side and to prioritize others. It's not too much to suggest that if we go wrong in our thinking about time, we will go wrong almost everywhere else in our lives to some extent or another. So our use of time reveals our real priorities. It unmasks what we love. Our use of time unmasks what we love. We are lying to ourselves. We lie to ourselves very effectively, don't we, about what matters to us most. We love Jesus most. We love our families. We love the Bible. We love reading. We love sports. But gentlemen, the clock doesn't lie. If we were to log every minute of your life for a whole week and then scrutinize the timesheet and exclude from it time spent sleeping and time at necessary employment, I wonder what we would conclude about your real world priorities. What does your time say about your true loves? What does your time say about your true loves? Maybe one way to get at our struggle with time is to examine the phenomenon of New Year's resolutions. Usually by this time, everyone has broken their New Year's resolutions. And so I won't ask you if you made one. I did ask a group on Sunday if they made a New Year's resolution, and no one put their hand up. I suspect not because they didn't make them, but because they didn't want to admit to having broken them so quickly. In a December 2021 poll conducted by Lifeway Research, more than 2 in 5 Americans say previous New Year's resolutions have focused on their health. More than 1 in 4 say they made resolutions on their relationship with God or their finances or their relationship with a family member. And those are all, of course, worthy resolutions to make. And certainly the one about focusing on health makes sense in light of the pandemic at the time when the poll was taken. And they do not really tell us anything about how Americans actually use their time. They just tell us about aspirations. And there doesn't, as we all know, there isn't a necessary or strong correlation between making a resolution and actually changing your behavior. But they do tell us something about what's on our heart, what occupies our conscience, what we're concerned about. And interestingly, far fewer Americans say their resolutions have dealt with their use of time itself or their work or their relationship with a friend. In other words, we are likely to consider many of the changes that we may need to make in various areas of our lives, but we are much, much less likely to think about time itself and the changes we may need to make to the way we organize our daily routines. Nevertheless, thinking rightly about time is a vital part of any effective strategy for meaningful Christian growth. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. And in Psalm 90, verses 9 through 12, Moses speaks about our attitude to time. It's up on the screen, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. What a great prayer that is. How much better off we might all be if we committed to praying it every day. Oh Lord, today teach me to number my days, that I might get a heart of wisdom. Wisdom requires that we learn to number our days correctly. Wisdom knows how short life really is under the gaze of a holy God. And wisdom resolves to make the best use of the time available to us. That's what Moses means by numbering our days. Doesn't just mean to count them off. It means to weigh them and evaluate them appropriately, knowing how precious they really are. Along similar lines, Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, the exhortation of the Apostle Paul: "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise." Listen, "making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." The Greek verb that's translated "making the best use of" originally had economic associations. Paul is saying we should buy up every opportunity, squeeze the most from every moment, invest our talent and our treasure, our inspiration and our perspiration, in turning all our time to the best possible use. Notice the link again to wisdom, mirroring Moses' words that we looked at a moment ago in the 90th Psalm. A wise person sees time as a commodity to make the most of and takes every step to ensure that he capitalizes on it. Notice, too, the incentive. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. The days are evil. Paul's talking about time left unredeemed, time squandered, time as it is misused by most people, frittered away carelessly or spent in the pursuit of fleeting or faulty priorities. If you don't want the time allotted to you to belong to the evil days, you have to redeem the time. You have to buy it back. The recovery and the right use of our time, in other words, is going to be costly. It comes with a price tag. It will require your intentionality and your purposefulness, and it will require some sacrifices in order that your time might be used most profitably. I rather suspect that most of us rarely think about our time in terms of a limited and precious commodity. When we talk about time, we usually see it as an elusive thing, like sand, you know, constantly pouring between our fingers. We never seem to have enough of it, right? If only I had a little more time, is a common sentiment. But we're not in that moment, we're not actually thinking about time as a definite commodity given to us by God to be stewarded purposefully in light of the priorities that ought to shape our lives. In Psalm 139, verse 16, David says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Here's the point. We can't make time. We talk like that, don't we? You should make time for what really matters. Well, you can't make time. You can't increase time. You can't even lose time. You can only redeem time, or you can squander time. Use the time given to us, or we can fritter it away. But there is a fixed and preordained limit to how much time has been allotted to each of us, and it differs from person to person. And it is generally much shorter than we care to realize. All the days that were formed for me were written in your book, when as yet there were none of them. At the same time, many of us who feel that time escapes from us all too quickly also seem to act on the assumption that we're going to live forever. And we have all the time in the world, and we'll get to that thing in due course. But listen to James 4, 14 through 17, an important challenge to our thinking at this point. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Time is shorter than we think, gentlemen. God regulates it, we don't. And James cautions us not to be presumptuous about our schedules or our routine. We do not have all the time in the world. In an article for the New York Times called The Busy Trap, which I commend to you, Tim Kreider exposes the heart idols that govern our busyness and the attendant misuse of time that has been allotted to us. This is what he writes. "Busyness serves as a kind of existential reassurance, a hedge against emptiness. obviously, your life cannot possibly be silly or trivial or meaningless if you're busy. Completely booked, in demand every hour of the day. You see what he's getting at? It's all too easy to sift our sense of self-worth, our meaning and our identity, to shift it rather from our union with Christ and our acceptance by God through the gospel of free grace, to shift it from locating our identity in Jesus and to put it instead in the busyness that fills our every waking moment. We may even find ourselves busying our days with sacred duties, working hard for the church, doing much for the kingdom, and yet all the while, we can find that we're still not really working for the glory of God. We're taking the work that God has given to us to do for his glory, and we are actually twisting it in service of our own secret idols of approval and self-worth, so that in this way, even kingdom work, Christian work, becomes another venue for our own desperate attempts to feel better about ourselves. We can say we're doing it for Jesus, but if we're not careful, we're really doing it for ourselves. I say this to my own shame as a preacher, but isn't it ironic that much of the work done in the promotion of the gospel in the world by busy Christians somehow so often fails to apply that very same gospel to our own busy Christian hearts? We're busy doing Christian things, gospel things, and we miss applying that gospel to our own busy hearts. And so, brothers, the place to begin to think differently about the use of our time is to remember, before we can redeem the time, we ourselves must be redeemed. Before we can redeem the time, we ourselves must be redeemed. And having been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, accepted freely by God's grace in him, forgiven and adopted and made new creatures, having been redeemed, our value, our significance, no longer is in any doubt. Nor can it be undermined by our lack of busyness or enhanced by our frenetic pace. We are children of God, now and always, beloved and redeemed, accepted and secure in Christ. That's who we are. And that changes our whole attitude to how we think about our work. For men particularly, our self-worth and our identity is often, we often attempt to wring it like water from a cloth, from an overly busy schedule, from our work, from the praise of our peers, from a sense of inner accomplishments. And that way is the way of idolatry. It's not the way of God-honoring, redeeming of the time. To root your value in the things that you do is a sort of works righteousness. And it's worse than the more obvious and overt religious works righteousness. Because even irreligious works righteousness seeks to please God by our own performance. But in this version of works righteousness, this secular, performance-driven works righteousness, I'm God. And I'm seeking to find acceptance in the court of my own judgment to justify myself and to declare myself worthy and acceptable by the things that I do. But there is another way. part of the message, actually, part of this message is in the background to the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. You remember its origins in Genesis 2:2. God rests from his work on the seventh day, and so Genesis 2:3, God blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and made it holy. The seventh day Sabbath became a pattern of rest at the end of a week of work to reflect the promised outcome that would have come to Adam had he obeyed. Right? Adam in the garden was to work and to obey God, and had he done so, as he was required to do, he would have entered into that heavenly, perfect, glorious, new creation rest that the Sabbath was meant to be a picture of. But of course we know, don't we, that Adam failed to obey. He ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in his first transgression, all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him. We're all in the mess we are in because Father Adam ate the fruit that he ought not to have eaten. But the Sabbath remained on the seventh day thereafter in order to teach God's people in every generation subsequent to that, that entry into God's heavenly rest required their perfect obedience. They must work if they want to rest. But of course, this is an obedience now because of Adam's sin they could never accomplish. They never could perfectly obey and so enter that rest. And so every week, the seventh day Sabbath reminded them of a hope still held out to them, but one they could never hope to attain by their own efforts. It was driving home the point that your work cannot secure your real and lasting rest. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he perfectly fulfilled at last the law's demands. He did what Adam did not, and what none of us ever since ever could. And having died to pay the penalty of our law breaking, he achieved all that God demands in our place and on our behalf. And then he rose, remember, on the first day of the week, the day when creation itself began, when the light first dawned, to signal that in Jesus Christ, new creation has broken into the midst of the old world, fallen and broken by sin. New creation has come through Jesus Christ. And so ever since the resurrection of Christ, Christians have gathered not on the seventh day, but on the first day, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, the day of the dawning of new creation. The first day Sabbath reminds us that in the gospel, we rest upon Christ's finished work. And his finished work has satisfied the law's demands in our place. And now resting on Christ, we rise to work for the glory of God Monday through Saturday. We do not now work in order to rest. We work from a place of rest already enjoyed. We rest on Christ. We rest in him. We have no longer any need of seeking the approval and favor of God by the things that we do. It was an impossible task ever since Adam fell. And now we need no longer attempt the task. Rather, his favor and acceptance has been lavished upon us freely in Jesus Christ. We rest in the gospel, in the security of sin forgiven once and forever. And now, cheerfully, we work for God and His glory as an expression of our gratitude and love for Him, as a way to honor Him and bring Him praise. Christians work from rest. We no longer work to rest. Now, we'll come back to the subject of the Sabbath in a little while, but for now, we need to make sure we understand the gospel symbolism of the change of day from the seventh to the first day, because it has far-reaching implications, not necessarily for how much we do, but for the motives that determine why we do it. Let me ask you, are you still living as though you were under the covenant of works, the covenant God made with Adam in the garden before the fall, working in order to rest? Busy in order to squeak out some modicum of inner worth and personal value to validate your life? Or have you really grasped that in the covenant of grace, the work that is done by Jesus secures your acceptance before God? You are accepted in the Beloved. And now in Him, you are forever secure in the love of God. And now you work for God's glory, not to make Him accept you or to allow yourself to feel some sense of personal worth, but because you are a child of God, beloved in His sight, and all you want to do is honor Him. I suspect that if we really used rest in order to work, rather than work in order to rest, if we really grasp that paradigm that the gospel supplies us to assess our motives more carefully, we might find ourselves concluding that we really don't need to sign up to do this or that or the next thing after all. We don't really need to be quite so driven as we've been. We can step back and we can ask ourselves where we can best use our gifts and do the most good and best honor the Lord, and needn't feel the pressure to meet all the expectations that other people and we ourselves place upon us. Since our worth, we now understand, is not rooted in meeting their expectations or even meeting our own, but it is rooted in Jesus Christ. Brothers, do you get that? Do you get that paradigm? Do you see the difference that it has to make for us? Another great help in changing our thinking about time comes from remembering that God is in charge of all our endeavors. It's really remembering the creator-creature distinction. God is God, you are not. How easily we forget it. It's a particularly insidious aspect of our time idolatry, this persistent conviction that if we just work hard enough, we can make anything happen. The Greek mathematician Archimedes once said, "Give me a lever long enough and a place to stand, and I will move the world." And that's an attitude I suspect we're all tempted still to buy into. If I just have a level playing field, I can do anything. I have the power, I just need the opportunity. It's actually an attitude, isn't it, deeply ingrained in the American national mythos. The pioneering self-made man in the land of opportunity where anyone can be president. It's a narrative that runs deep in our collective psyches. But I do think it needs to be interrogated in the light of biblical truth. Psalm 127, 1 and 2 reads, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. unless the Lord watches over the city. The watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Sound familiar? Many of you are eating the bread of anxious toil these days. For he gives to his beloved sleep. The psalmist confesses, unless God is at work, whatever our own agendas and efforts, however hard we labor at building the house, our work will be in vain. God is sovereign, we are not. Our work will always be futile without his blessings and his grace. But this doesn't discourage and it doesn't disincentivize hard work for the psalmist, does it? What it does, however, is relativize its significance. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Sleep, rest, relaxation comes from refusing to bear the intolerable burden of thinking ourselves indispensable. If you're too busy, I suspect you think yourself indispensable somewhere along the way. The psalmist, because he believes in the sovereignty of God, knows the truth. And it brings him great relief. He rests. There's rest. There's no pillow like the sovereignty of God. I once heard a preacher remind his congregation of, maybe I've gone too far here. Yeah, there we go. Remind the congregation of that amazing moment in the book of Esther where Esther goes in, or is summoned rather by her uncle Mordecai, who urges Esther to go in and speak to King Ahasuerus, the cruel Persian tyrant, in order to defend her people, the Jews, against the murderous plot of Haman the Agagite. And Mordecai tells Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now notice carefully the two halves of that exhortation. On the one hand, there is the duty that Esther is urged to fulfill. God in his providence has opened an opportunity for Esther. She's the queen. She can go where no one else can go, into the presence of the king and speak up on behalf of the Jews. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We love to quote that line, don't we? Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This might be the moment that God has designed for you uniquely. And so you ought not to neglect it. That's what we mean. And that's what Mordecai means for Esther. But I think we generally forget the rest of what Mordecai has to say. There is a duty that Esther should fulfill in light of the providence of God in her life, the opportunity set before her. But there is also, notice, a burden Esther must refuse. A burden Esther must refuse. For if you keep silent at this time, what? We're all going to die. If you don't go in, Esther, it's over. It's all on you, Esther. Is that what he says? For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Don't think you are indispensable to God's plans for his people, Esther. God's going to get his work done, and his covenant promises with his people will certainly be fulfilled, whether you go in to speak to the king or not. God is sovereign, Esther, and you are not. And so, yes, there are opportunities and there are duties that we must fulfill, but never think of yourself more highly than you ought. You are not God. You don't have to do everything. You don't have to do everything. If God wants it done, he will get it done without your help. As readily and as easily as ever he could with your help. And there is great rest in that realization. He gives his beloved sleep. The ones who know, I'm not God. He's God, and I trust his sovereignty. The relaxing power of a sovereign God. Do you know anything about it? Much of our problem with busyness comes as a result of our inability or our unwillingness to distinguish between the work we have to do that is ours by some unavoidable necessity and the busyness that results from our own entirely elective decisions. Again, listen to Tim Kreider from The Busy Trap, the New York Times article. Quote, notice it isn't generally people pulling back-to-back shifts in the ICU or commuting by bus to 3 minimum wage jobs who tell you how busy they are. What those people are is not busy, but tired, exhausted, dead on their feet. It's almost always people whose lamented busyness is purely self-imposed. Work and obligations they've taken on voluntarily. Classes and activities they've encouraged their kids to participate in. I love the scare quotes around encouraged there. They're busy because of their own ambition or drive or anxiety. Because they're addicted to busyness and dread what they might have to face in its absence. Ouch. They are busy because of their own ambition or drive or anxiety because they're addicted to busyness and dread what they might have to face in its absence. Brothers, it would require ruthless and perhaps sometimes painful honesty, but I suspect it would be a revealing exercise nevertheless to sit down one night with a piece of paper and list all the things that occupy your week at work and at home, and with the children and at church, list them all the things that take up your time. And then once the list is made, if everything could get on your list, go back through with a highlighter and hit everything that is purely elective rather than necessary. How many nights of children's sports or hours of extra work or days filled with entertaining others? How many meetings and events and social engagements are yours by choice and not out of necessity? Not every choice is an inappropriate one or an invalid one, but if we're struggling and complaining about how busy we are, and especially if we find that our inner equilibrium and rest upon God, our communion and fellowship with him and with his people, our use and profit from his word all get punted to the margins or out of our lives entirely because we're so busy, then I dare say we need to take another look at those elective tasks that we have set ourselves. You may remember on week one, I suggested one way to unmask our idols is to use the anxiety test. Do you remember that? The anxiety test. When you go back over your list and you highlight with real honesty all the busy things you've imposed upon yourself for whatever reason, ask yourself if you could give it up. Could I stop? Could I relinquish this for the sake of creating margin and building in rest and cultivating a slower and more reflective life? At which items on your list does your anxiety begin to spike? As you wonder what other people are going to think of you if you don't do those things with your kids or meet those social expectations. Would I feel a nameless guilt, a sense of angst or anxiety stealing over me if I suddenly found I had unassigned time on my hands? Brothers, if you do, that's a red flag, surely. Well, we're out of time, so let me commend a few practical steps that will help you change the way you use your time and harness it for Christian growth. Number one, keep the Sabbath holy. Go to church. Come back again at night. Bracket the day, morning and evening, with worship. Plan to set the whole day apart for rest and worship and fellowship and ministry. Switch off your television set. Try putting away your screens. Make your home quiet and restful. Take the kids for a walk. Practice Lord's Day hospitality and open your home and invite people in. Do not do work. Do not engage in organized sports. Do your soul and your body a favor. The Sabbath was made for man, Jesus says, not man for the Sabbath. That doesn't mean the Sabbath is up for grabs for you to use however you like. Rather, it means God has given you this ring-fenced day for rest and worship because he knows this is what will tend to your best. Sabbath observance will do for your use of time the same thing that tithing will do for your use of money. You have to plan to tithe, right? You've got to sit down and make a budget and look at what you've got and organize and think through your goals so that you can make necessary adjustments in order to give sacrificially on a regular basis. And the Sabbath day is like a tithe of your time. It will force you to rethink your week and how you use the time that you have. If the Sabbath becomes an inviolable, ring-fenced day that you know you can't study on or work on or do all your favorite recreations on, you'll have to think more about Monday through Saturday so that you can do those things and be more careful in the time that you've been given on those other days. It will force you to decide if some of these things are really so very important after all. So keep the Sabbath holy. Just that one discipline you will find begin to reorder your priorities in some quite remarkable ways. You will be better for it, brothers, in body and mind and in soul, if you obey the command to keep the Lord's day. Number two. This is self-evident, I hope, but find the key moment in your day to read the scriptures and to pray. Martin Luther was once asked how he found time to pray, considering the vast investment of his time that he had to make every day in all the many aspects of his leadership of the Protestant Reformation. And Luther is said to have replied that he was too busy not to pray. Too busy not to pray. That's a rebuke to me. I wonder if it is to you. Too busy not to pray. The more we have to do, the more we need to remember the Lord builds the house, and or else we who labor in vain. The more we have to do, the more we need to look to him. We can't afford not to be men of prayer if we understood the sinfulness of our hearts and the challenges of our circumstances. In the inadequacy of our own gifts and the shortness of our days, we would never neglect prayer and the reading of his word. The word of God, remember, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, sweeter than honey, purer than more precious than gold. By it, God's servants are warned that in keeping it there is much reward. Do not go through your day with a closed Bible. Don't do it. You're stumbling around in the dark. No wonder you have such a hard time ordering your priorities. when you exclude the one voice who reigns over time. Number three, take control of your calendar by planning not to be busy. We tend to think only about making plans to do something, don't we? We haven't thought much about planning not to do anything. When was the last time you planned not to do something? But if you don't block out margin on your calendar, don't be surprised if you don't have any. Quietness, solitude. Some of us can't be alone. That's another red flag. Quietness, solitude, reading. Men don't read books. That is a catastrophe waiting to happen when it comes to growing in Christian godliness and maturity. Walking, being with friends, these are not luxuries for other people with different schedules than ours. They are not distractions from being productive. They are vital for the health of your soul and the growth of your Christian life. We may need to shift our whole paradigm so that we begin to understand how productive unproductivity can be. So get out your calendar, move some things around, cancel some stuff, quit doing some things, block out some evenings and some weekends. Make sure there are hours here and there throughout your week, every week, and you're being intentional in blocking out some precious unproductivity on your calendar. Precious unproductivity. And then finally, prioritize people over projects. When we do make time and we create margin, it's often a temptation, isn't it, to fill it with all the other stuff. We have honey-do lists, we have projects that, quote, need doing, but if we're not careful, we may be feeding our restlessness and our inability to be still with just another hit of the opiate of elective busyness. Oh yes, we may not be working, but we're just as frantic and just as frenetic and just as busy as ever we were. We have to learn to rest. You have to learn to rest. It's a discipline to be cultivated. One way to help with that is to prioritize time for people over time for projects. Because we need each other to help us learn to slow down. One benefit of slowing down is deepening community. It is mutual accountability. It's one anothering. That's why we're here, men. To be under the word together, to recalibrate our priorities, and to try to learn to care for one another as we push each other toward Christ-likeness. Prioritize people over projects. Take control of your calendar by planning not to be busy. Find the key moment, there should be one, and ring fence it and guard it with your life, a key moment in your day to read the scriptures and pray and keep the Sabbath holy. If you do these four things, your schedule and the inner equilibrium of your soul will be so much the better for it. Let me pray for you. Our Father, we bow before you. We are grateful that you, not we, you are the Lord of our time. And we thank you, how we praise you, that because of Jesus' finished work and glorious resurrection, we are accepted for free by your grace. Our value, our significance, is not the byproduct of our busyness, but rather it is the fruit of Christ's obedience. Please would you help us to press that truth down, all the way down into every pore and crevice of our souls, so that we begin to grasp that we now can rest, and we need not gather the acceptance and praise of others, nor need we find and win approval in the court of our own judgment. We are accepted for free in the Beloved. Help us to live then from that posture of rest upon Christ and set free from the tyranny of works righteousness. Help us to begin anew to plan to do nothing, to embrace Sabbath, to put people first, and to ring fence time with you every day. We don't want to be in control of our time. You're in control of our time. But we want to learn to trust you with our time. Controlling our time is often an expression of our anxiety that if we're not in control, everything is out of control. Help us to remember what a great pillow your sovereignty really is and to rest on it. So hear us, have mercy on us, go before us in the challenges of this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen.